Thank you, Stu. It's a joy to be in the house of the Lord today, and it's a joy to be given an opportunity to open the Word for you in Pastor Pine's absence. As you may know, he's at summer camp. And I'm thankful for the opportunity to preach in his stead. Please open your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We'll be reading in 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. As I was preparing this message, I was reminded of something I learned in college. It was kind of a joke. It said, for every PhD, there's an equal and opposite PhD. Now, I learned this from a psychology professor, and in psychology, of course, there is an equal and opposite PhD. If you joined us for Sunday school this morning, probably there are many equal and opposite PhDs explaining things like who the author of Hebrews is, or who the intended audience is. Now, people love to work and come up with a different opinion, a different position, a new idea. Remember Paul, when he was in Athens, said all they do all day long is talk about and debate the latest ideas. Now, that was part of the Greek and the Roman culture. And so here in 1 Timothy, Paul is having a bit of a problem with that and giving Timothy instructions. So why don't we open our scriptures to 1 Timothy chapter 1. I'm going to read verses 3 through 11. We'll only be looking at verses 8 through 11 today, but I want to read the context. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than stewardship from God that is by faith. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussions, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. Now we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who strike their fathers and mothers, for murderers, for sexually immoral men who practice homosexuality, enslavers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, with which I have been entrusted. Paul has sent Timothy there and left him there with a difficult mission in mind, to deal with these false teachers. It seems they all believed they had PhDs and needed to teach somebody something. And they were doing battle with each other with their contrary ideas. In their culture, in Greek culture, the primary religion was essentially philosophy, and people followed the greatest philosophical teachers of the age, and they would debate each other, and that was how they gained their glory and their place and their standing. And that seems to, a number of times in the New Testament, have spilled over into Christianity. Paul seems to be constantly at war with the Judaizers and with the philosophers. And here, he's rebuking them in what seems to be a merger of the two, a syncretism, if you will, of the two, of people who want to teach the law, but who are teaching it according to the philosophical principles of Greece and Rome, in which they want to debate, they want to have strife, they want to lead away followers for themselves. So this is one example of the false teachings that Paul runs into. And here, they seem to be teaching foolishness about the law. And the question really should come to our mind, how do we understand and recognize what the foolishness is? How do we know what we should be listening to and what we should be saying, okay, enough? And we'll get into that a little bit later in the message. First, let us ask the Lord to bless. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and to study your word. We thank you, Lord, that you've written down for us all the things that it's needful for us to know. And we pray, Lord, that you would bless our minds and our hearts to seek, to understand, to know the things that are in this passage, to take encouragement from it, to feed from it, and to glorify you in it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Paul starts off in verse 8 saying, the law is good, if it's used lawfully. Now, the first thing that should come to my own mind, what is he talking about with the law? Sometimes Paul uses law to mean the principle of rules. Sometimes he uses it to mean the first five books of the Bible. Sometimes he's talking explicitly about the ceremonial law, the things that are now past, but that showed people the coming Christ and showed people the coming salvation in Christ. Other times it's used of the moral law, the Ten Commandments. And still other times it's referenced to the civil law of Israel, the law for the theocracy where God himself was their king who ruled them directly. And they had special laws pertaining to him being the ruler. What's in mind here? Well, verse 9 and 10 clearly is talking about the moral law. You have almost the entire Ten Commandments laid out in those two verses when it's talking about that. So it certainly includes the moral law. It may well include the ceremonial law. He could be talking indeed about the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. But there's two things we want to notice about what he is talking about. First, he says the law is good. I don't know how many of you run into antinomians in the church, people who say, no, 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 the law is passed. We're under grace, not under law. There's no rule for us. And I always like to joke with people like that. So, it's okay if somebody wants to murder you and steal your car? No problem? No law? Well, no, there's always law. Right? They're talking about judgment. They don't want to be judged anymore. The law, he says, is good. In fact, everything God gave his people is good. He does not give bad gifts. Right? He did not write anything in Scripture that's hard, that's evil for us. It's hard for us sometimes to do because of our corruption and our sinfulness. But it's not evil. It is all good. Rightly used. All right. What is it good? What's good about the law? The law is good because God is the author of the law. God has all knowledge, all wisdom, all understanding. He calls the things that are not as if they had already happened. We read in Ephesians 1 that he chose us in him before he created the world. He chose his people. Do you think a God who can do that would not know what is going to happen? He says he does. Would not understand, would write the law and then go, ah, man, this is just not working. I got to do something better. Well, you laugh, but I had a Jewish dentist and he found out I was going to the mission field. I was getting some dental work done before I left. And so he loved to discuss theology. Well, he had a hand and a drill in my mouth because I couldn't talk back. And for those of you who know any ministers, you know how horrible that Oh, man. He said God was on like his seventh plan. You know, he started off in the Garden of Eden and man messed it up and God said, oh, you know, I got to come up with a better plan. That's not God. That's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is all-knowing, all-understanding, has all wisdom, planned from the beginning to the end what's going to happen. And when he gave the law, he did not say, oh, this is just not working out. I'm going to trash Israel and move on. You know, the law is good because it is from God and he has that knowledge. And yes, he knew exactly what was going to be happening in our culture this very day. He knew the pressures we were going to be facing in our nations. the pressure to turn from God, to turn from the Bible, to remain silent about the law. And it was all part of his plan. So it is good also in the matter contained in it. It teaches us who God is. Right? We cannot understand the holiness of God apart from the moral law. We cannot understand salvation apart from the wrath and judgment of sin of the moral law. Now, it teaches us what is right, what is wrong in the eyes of our perfect and holy God. And I don't know how many of you men out there, would you love to have the full playbook of your wife, what's wrong, what's right, what she likes, what she won't like? I'm sure some of you have been married for, 50 years, still struggling with that. Well, we have it with God. He has told us what he likes, what he hates. We were in the book of Proverbs recently, and 5 things does the Lord hate, 6 are an abomination to him. He tells us what's wrong, and he tells us what he loves. Now, the Westminster Larger Catechism has a really good section on the moral law. Question 95 says, what use is the moral law to all men? This is to inform them of God's holy nature and his will, to inform men of their duty, to bind them to walk according to their duty, according to the law, to convince them of their disability to keep it, and of the sinful pollution of their nature, their heart, and their life, and to humble them with a sense of their sin and misery, thereby to help them to have a clearer sight of the need they have for Jesus Christ and of the perfection of his obedience. It is good because it teaches us about God. It is good in the end of the law that it points us to Christ. Now that first 95 hinted at it, 96 says, what is the particular use of the moral law to unregenerate men? Well, to awaken their conscience to flee from the coming wrath, to drive them to Christ. Or, upon their continuance in the estate and way of sin, to leave them inexcusable and under the curse thereof. The law is good in that no matter how wretched and sinful you are, it points you to Christ. Well, what about us? What about the Christian? We are not under law, we are under grace. What value is it to us? 97 touches on that, but I want to read the confession, chapter 19, section 6, because it's much, much clearer in the purpose. It says, although true believers are not under law as a covenant of works by which they're justified or condemned, nevertheless, the law is of great use to them as well as to others, by informing them as a rule of life, both of the will of God and their duty. It directs and binds them to walk accordingly. It also reveals to them the sinful pollution of their nature, hearts, and lives. Therefore, when they examine themselves in the light of the law, they may come to further conviction of, humiliation for, and hatred of their sin, together with a clearer view of their need for Christ and the perfection of his obedience. Law is also useful to the unregenerate, it goes on. But you see that. For us, for the believer, the law helps us to see our sin, the things that God hates, and to turn from them. But it also shows us Christ and what he did more clearly, and gives us that encouragement in our hearts to turn away from the life of sin that we had before, to turn away from the old man that is still within us, and to follow Christ clearly, and to be grateful to him. And what does Jesus say? The one who's forgiven little loves little. The one who's forgiven much loves much. How much were you forgiven? Well, if you've never read the Bible, you may think of a couple of big sins and, okay, you forgave that. But the more you study the Bible, the more you know the Bible, year by year, decade by decade, you understand the depth and the greatness of the load of sin you carried. And therefore, you understand how much Christ has really done for you. You know, it's only when we really see our sin as sin that we can see the blessing that Christ has given us. So there are two things I wanted you to note. First, that the law is good. And second, that while it is good, like everything that's good, it can be used wrongly. It can be used sinfully. You know, what is there in Scripture that God has given us that man does not pervert? Even the law can be used unlawfully. And that's Paul's problem with these people. Fallen man corrupts everything, even the best things of God. And I think here we see it being used unlawfully for their own self-aggrandizement. You know, Paul isn't condemning them here as heretics and pronouncing an anathema upon them like he does on those who were teaching salvation by works. Right? He's just saying they need to be silenced. He doesn't say put them out of the church. He doesn't say they're condemned to hell forever without hope of salvation. He says silence them. So I don't think it's a great and serious sin, but they're trying to glorify themselves with their better teaching and getting into battles. Paul says elsewhere, you know, do not go beyond what is written, then you will not set one man against another. They were setting each other against each other, probably for their own glory. It's also wrong when it's said in opposition to Christ. Remember, the law was our guardian, our schoolmaster until Christ came. It is subservient to Christ. It is not superior to Christ. But some men will make it greater than Christ, particularly when they use it for justification. We were just talking about that. Paul says in Galatians 2 that we know a person is not justified by works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we also believe that in Christ Jesus, in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. And you can't get much more explicit than that. He says it different ways over and over again, because it's wrong to try and use the law for your own justification. And a lot of times, though, we see people even today using the law more as a smokescreen. You remember the Pharisees. They tithe their mint and their dill and their cumin. And I don't know how many of you ever had cumin seeds, but can you imagine? You know, one for God, nine for me, one for God, these tiny, tiny seeds. Oh, that proves my holiness. And then they could stand up and say, oh God, I thank you, I'm not like this publican. But was it true? Was that holiness? What does Jesus say? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. This is Matthew 23:23 and 24. Right? You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. You know, a gnat was an unclean bug, and if it got in your bug and you drank it, you were now unclean. Well, a camel was an unclean animal, if you can imagine trying to swallow a camel. He's making an illustration. You're using the tiny little things. They would put, literally, a piece of cloth over their wine and drink. That way, if a gnat had fallen in and they couldn't see it, because they didn't have glasses like I have, they wouldn't drink it. Oh, that keeps me holy. No, you're not understanding. You know, you're using the little things to try and distract people from the big things. I remember a pastor, it was when I first started doing missions, you know, I traveled to all the churches, and a pastor was questioning me, trying to get a feel for my thinking. And he said that he had this person in the church who, you know, was completely convinced, and the only thing he really cared about was that it should be preached that the end is coming and the Russians are the evil empire that is described in the end of Revelation that will take over the world. And then Russia fell, or the Soviet Union fell. And he moved on to another thing. And that one didn't work out. And he was on his, like, third you know, major religious focus. And I said to the pastor, well, what's his home life like? And the pastor's face kind of turned white. You know, the problem was not these things. The problem was not that they tithed the mint and the cumin. The problem was they were using that as a cover, a smoke screen, to ignore the bigger sins and problems in their life. And so that's another way people misuse the law. The law is good. Sinful man's perversion of the law is not good. Now, Paul, he knows his opponents well. He's been battling them for some time. And he knows they're going to say, well, you know, Paul is antinomian. He's against the law. You know, what was the reason they wanted to stone him when he was arrested in Jerusalem? Because he wants to change the traditions of the Father and end the Mosaic law. And so he's here, he's heading them off. He's trying to assure them the law is good and the law is relevant, and the problem is you, not the law. Paul's problem was not with the law. It was with their misunderstanding, their misuse, and their misinterpretation of the law. It was funny, throughout history, those who have boasted loudest in their own righteousness have often been the groups that have had the biggest problems. You know, you think of Jesus' day with the Pharisees. They boasted of their own righteousness, but they're the ones who murdered the Messiah. If you think about the monks of the Roman Catholic Church, right, they were guilty of some of the most horrible sins, and yet they boasted of their greatest holiness by, oh, we fast and we do this and we do that. But it's a heart matter, Jesus says. Remember, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount interprets the Ten Commandments. He doesn't say, oh, I've never killed anybody, so I'm not a murderer. He says, well, have you ever been angry in your heart? Then you've committed murder. You've broken the commandment. Oh, I've never committed adultery. Well, have you ever looked at a woman lustfully? Then you've committed adultery. Right? Men want to make it external, something easy. The reality is it's an internal heart matter, which, unless our hearts are made perfect, we can't do it. We can't perfectly be holy. Jesus also said, by the way, that the law was forever. Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. When the law and the prophets are put together, the law there means the first five books of the Bible. But that is also where the law of Moses and the moral law is spelled out. He didn't come to abolish them, he came to fulfill them. We'll talk about that a little more in a minute. What I wanted you to understand here, though, is obedience to the law is not the source of righteousness. Right? Doing the law is what's righteous. And none of us are doing the law perfectly. So none of us are perfectly righteous. I make that point now because in verse 9, in the beginning of verse 10, he says the law was given for the wicked. And then he lists basically a summary of the Ten Commandments. Maybe those were the more popular sins in his time, or maybe they were sins in the church that he's dealing with, or sins in the culture that he's writing to. But it pretty much covers all of them. And he deals with the root reason, why do we have the law? And we have the law because of sin. He deals with the issue further about those seeking justification through the law by pointing out to them that the law was added because of transgression, Galatians 3:19, until the offspring should come whom the promise had been made. What is he talking about there? Well, all the way back to Genesis 3. You know, Satan will pierce his heel and the seed will crush his head. Talking about Christ. Well, that promise has now come in Christ. So Paul is saying that the law was added because of sin, because of transgressions, until Christ come. And he goes on to say that before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian, or if you use the King James, schoolmaster. The law was, the Greek word there is the slave who was placed over a small child. And the slave's responsibility was to see to the child's moral upbringing, to follow them everywhere, to be with them all the time, to teach them right and wrong. That was the job of the law, until Christ should be revealed and we should have a clearer picture. And, you know, we don't really get a clear picture of the price of sin until we see Christ on the cross. And so Paul is saying that's why the law came, to hold us until Christ should be revealed, until justification by faith should be explained more fully, until we really are seeing the full extent of the cost of sin against the law, and seeing then the glory of Christ. Now I'd ask you, who are the just who Paul speaks of in verse 8? Right, the law is for the wicked, not for the just, not for the righteous. I mentioned the Sermon on the Mount. Right? How many of us have never committed murder? Hopefully none of us. How many of us have never been angry with our brother? Right? Same for adultery, same for any of the other commandments. None of us, no one since Adam, has been truly sinless, except Jesus. And he was born through the power of the Holy Spirit, and thus did not inherit the corruption and sinfulness of Adam's sin. But all of us have fallen. All of us have sinned. There's none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I remember that was the first sermon I heard as an atheist in a believing church. And it was the sermon that opened my eyes and said, wow, now I understand. But that is true. The pastor said, I am a sinner. The man was older than I am now, and saying that even after 30 years in the pulpit, he still sinned every day in everything he did. You know, we are not just in that sense. We will not be perfect until we are in heaven. We are justified. Right? We are cleansed of the corruption of our sin, the guilt of our sin, freed from the consequence of our sin by the blood of Christ. And we have the promise that one day we will be in heaven. Our souls will be made perfect. There will be no more sin in us. There will be no more desire for sin. But until that time, we have a bit of a problem. And the problem is, the old man is still within us. The old sins are still there. The old desires are still there. We are not the same, but we are still struggling. When the new covenant was promised to the Old Testament Israel, that promise was there. Jeremiah 31:33. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. It's clearer in Ezekiel 36:26-27. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Now, Paul speaks about this in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, when he says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Right? And that promise of the Holy Spirit in us is there for a purpose. Right? The Holy Spirit is at war with the sinful nature that we have and is there to help us, to encourage us, to convict us when needed, that we might walk according to God's statutes, that we might, as he says, be careful to obey my rules. Now, some people say, oh, no, that's not important. We're saved by grace. Well, there was a controversial comment that came out of the Reformation. We are saved by grace alone, but saving grace, saving faith is never alone. Right? If we have a new heart, if we have God's Spirit within us, then we will be striving to fight against, to war against the old man, that we might not live in sin, but we might live our lives for God, that we might glorify him with our bodies. James says that we are to be doers of the word, not hearers only, deceiving ourselves. And if we have heard the word, we have made our profession of faith, but we do not walk according to God's word. And James is saying, we may be deceiving ourselves. Right? We may not know God. I've met a number of people in my day, including a few elders. One elder in my home church shared his testimony with me. He was in his 50s. He was an elder in a liberal, unbelieving church. When, through reading the scriptures, he became saved. He was put out of his eldership and out of the church eventually and became one of the founding members of the church I was saved in. But he was in his 50s. He'd been a Christian his whole life. He'd risen to the rank of elder, and yet he had never known Christ until that point. Now James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourself. Right? People want to separate their action, their life, from their salvation. But the two really go hand in hand. You are a new person, a new creation in Christ. You are a new man. Right? The old is gone, the new is growing in power. If that is not true, then you may not know Christ. The law was not given to those who are righteous through the righteousness of Christ because they have God's Spirit within them to convict them of sin, to push them in the right direction, to encourage them. They have now the ability to fight sin. Law was given for transgressors, that they might know their transgression and the price that will be paid. Now, for us, for the believer, the law is Scripture. And all Scripture is God-breathed. It is useful, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. The law is good for us, used rightly. And the law was given so that sinners could be converted and the converted could be encouraged in the right way to go. Right? The law convicts, the law threatens. Those threats do not apply to us. Right? There is no condemnation if you are in Christ. That doesn't mean there isn't consequence, as we like to tell our children. Right? God chastises those who accept his sons. Right? If we sin, we can expect consequence from God in this life. We may not be thrown into hell, but that doesn't mean we can escape consequences now. But the law was primarily given for the wicked, that they might know their sins and be converted. Now, I love verse 10b and 11, the end of verse 10 and 11. The law, and indeed all sound doctrine, is part of the gospel. He's contrasting sound doctrine with the frivolous talking that they're doing. Right? In the end of 1 Timothy, he comes back to this section. It's kind of like one of those chiasms where we're at the outer part. Silence the false teachers, and then he talks about the false teachers again in chapter 6. Verse 2 through 5. Teach and urge these things, Timothy is commanded. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy and dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction amongst people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Sound doctrine does not lead to any of those sins. Sound doctrine leads to a better understanding of God and a holier life. Now, I know doctrine is an evil word in the church today, but it's a common theme throughout the New Testament, the importance of doctrine. And the Old Testament, even more so. Now, we've been reading through Proverbs. Tie the wisdom of God on your fingers. Tie it around your neck. Tie it to your forehead. Bind it to your heart. The doctrines that are taught in Scripture are of critical importance to our life in Christ. And he tells us here that that doctrine, sound doctrine, sound meaning, you know, if you've ever worked with metal, you can bang it and you can tell by the sound it makes whether it's good or bad. Many other things also, if you bang on them, you listen. I tried that with watermelon, it doesn't always work for me, but if you tap on them, you can hear the resonance and you know whether it's good or bad. And that's what the meaning sound here is. You test it and you know that it's good. Sound doctrine is of great importance. And the law, rightfully understood and rightfully interpreted, is sound doctrine. And it is in accordance with the gospel. Now some people say, no, the law has nothing to do with the gospel. The gospel is grace. The law is the law. How can you think that? The law shows us our inability to save ourselves. The law shows us what's going to happen to us. That we are going to go to the place which is now forbidden to mention in many churches. If you don't obey the law perfectly, you will go to hell. Right? What is the wages of sin? Death. In more detail, sinners receive God's wrath and curse in this life and an eternity of punishment in hell. The law shows us that. You know, if you told me as an atheist, like many people are preaching today, oh, if you don't embrace God, you'll be separated from him forever. I'd have been, yeah, I don't want to be with this guy who hates everything I love. Why would I want to spend eternity with a God who hates all of my sins that I love so much? That's not the gospel. The gospel is not you become annihilated if you don't have faith. I think if you asked unbelievers, they would say, yeah, I'd much rather be annihilated than be with God. And the gospel is you go to hell where you will be tormented for all eternity with no hope of escape. You'll be separated from the love and the mercy of God forever. But you are not annihilated. Then they might desire to escape, but they still would not repent. Right? We see that in the study of Revelation that Dr. Pine is doing. No matter what happens to them, you know, a third of the people of the earth slaughtered. No repentance. Men will not repent. But the gospel message is in the law. The consequence of sin is why we need the gospel. The seriousness of sin is why we need the gospel. We are saved from what and by what? Right? We're saved from the consequence of violating the law by Christ. And it shows us, and Paul uses the words, the glorious gospel of God declares his infinite holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Right? People want to say, God is love. So there can't be any justice because justice is unloving. No, God is love of his justice, holiness, goodness, and truth. And you have to understand love to be true love, not wicked love. God does not love pedophiles who murder their victims, no matter what these people may say. God loves justice. And that justice, what does the law require? Death. Separation from God. Eternal punishment. What does the gospel do to fulfill that? Well, Jesus took that punishment upon himself. If we don't understand the seriousness of the punishment because we don't pay attention to the law and we don't consider ourselves to be that bad, then we don't really understand how much he has done for us. He paid the price for all of our sins if we belong to him. But more than that, if all we needed was Jesus to die on the cross, he could have come down as an adult and the next day been killed. Done. What was his life about? Well, his life was about obedience to everything the Father commanded, about obeying the law. He was born, it says, under law. Not because he deserved to be, but because he chose to be. Why did he choose to be? For us. Right? He obeyed the law for us. What was the first promise made to Adam? Do this and you die. And we can see kind of the opposite promise there. You get to live. Don't sin and you live. How long? Until the first sin. Right? If it had been 10 million years before he sinned, at that sin he still would have died. Jesus came and lived all that life out perfectly. It's interesting, if you look at his temptation in the wilderness, he's basically going through the same trials Israel went through during the Exodus. They failed. At each test, they chose the opposite of what Jesus chose. Right? Let us turn back to Egypt. Give us bread, we're angry. Feed us. Give us water. Give us the land now. Right? At each step they failed, Jesus tempted passes. Then Jesus went through his public ministry, doing all that Israel was required to do. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were not. Jesus was the great priest. And he brought to them the message. His life earned the reward, life. His death paid the price for sin. Now, if Jesus were only a man, we were talking about the deity of Christ in the Trinity earlier in the catechism class. If Jesus were only a man, how much would his death pay? How many people would his death take care of? Well, none. A man can never pay for his own life. That's why hell is eternal. Eternal punishment. If Jesus were only a man, who did he earn life for? Well, himself, until the time came that he sinned. But Jesus is also God. As God, his work was of infinite value. How many lives could Jesus pay for on the cross? An infinite number. Right? How long would his righteousness count for? Well, for eternity. But the promises were made to men, so he had to be man too. That's why it's so important in our theology to understand that Christ is both God and man. But that is the gospel message tied to the law. I like to tell people sometimes that I was not saved by my obedience to the law, but by Christ's obedience to the law imputed to me. So the law and the gospel cannot be divorced. They cannot be pitted against each other. God did not do something in the past which now he fights against in the future. You know, they are in perfect harmony. They are the same message. So the problem I think these false teachers were having was they were having that dichotomy, that conflict within the scripture. If all scripture is God-breathed and God's wisdom is infinite, God does not disagree with himself, God does not make a mistake and correct it, how can two passages in scripture ever disagree? Rightly interpreted, there has to be a way to bring harmony, no matter what you're looking at. And these people were not. They were creating conflict within scripture and each of them taking one side and fighting it out. And that's where their false teaching was causing problems. Now, I asked in the beginning, how do you recognize the nonsense? Well, that's how. Know the scriptures, know doctrine. Understand that God never contradicts himself. If they're pitting, their thinking is pitting against some other part of scripture in conflict, then something is wrong. The interpretation of one of the passages is wrong. That's why I said, you know, rightly understood, rightly interpreted, the law is good. We really need to know doctrine. And I'll leave you at that. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us so much instruction on how we might glorify you, how we might please you, how we might live our lives for you. And while some of it is hard and some of it is hard to understand, we pray, Lord, that you would give us humility and wisdom, that we might work through the issues that come up in our heart, the conflicts we have in our heart with Scripture, the conflicts we find that we can't resolve in Scripture. Grant us, Lord, the wisdom to seek better understanding, to know you better, to glorify you more. And we thank you, Lord, for all that your Son has done for us. When we understand, Lord, and see the law and the consequence of sin, we know how great the gift he has given to us. And we pray, Lord, that you would encourage our hearts day by day with that understanding. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.